Welcome to Shepherd. My name's Dusty. Thank you. I have like six friends in this room. This summer, I will have been the youth pastor here at Shepherd for 10 years. So that's pretty cool. Yeah, I've been working with this guy right here, Byron, for a decade. That just sounds like way cooler, especially for youth pastor people. Anything to sound cooler. Hey, welcome to church. Welcome to those of you watching in the FLC, watching online. Happy New Year. And I don't know if I confused some of you by my height, but I'm not Pastor Dudley. And he will be back next weekend. You got to be here next weekend. Yes, Pastor Dudley's going to share the vision for 2015. And it's always, for me anyway, one of the most exciting times, you know, for our church as we just kind of get this clear picture of where we're going together as this local body of Christ here in Los Angeles. So be here next weekend. Okay, so I've got a 10-year-old and a 5-year-old, two boys. We watch a lot of animated films, right? Okay, some of you get an amen for that. You watch those too. And my boys and I went to the cheap theater in Simi Valley, and we watched this movie called The Croods. And it's about cave people. And the main character, the main caveman, his name is Grug. And he announces at the end, after hiding for far too long from the new reality bursting forth all around him. Like literally, the world is just changing. And he finally says at the end, no more dark, no more caves, no more hiding. And then he asks this question, what is the point of this? And he answers it. He says, it's to follow the light. And you're supposed to have your phones off during a movie or on silent, but I got mine out and I wrote that down because I'm like, I like that. It reminds me of my favorite truth, that resurrection didn't just happen. It happens. But all new life emerges from sacrifice and from pain. This is a universal truth. In mid-90s, 94, 95, I met this guy named John. And John was working in the inner city at an after-school ministry in Cincinnati, Ohio. John had grown up poor in that same inner city, was as big as a tree, even as a kid, and was recruited and initiated into gang life. In his mid-20s, he encountered the love of God in a way that changed him and led him out of the gang life. And so he'd been working for about 2 years in this inner city ministry when Willie walked through the doors. Willie was, everyone knew right away just by his tattoos, that he was a part of a white supremacy gang. And because God loves irony, these two became friends. You've got John, this really large, humble black man, and you've got Willie, this cocky, skinny, white kid. They become friends. John leads Willie to Christ. Willie becomes a Christian and eventually says to John, I want to get out of the gang. But there's only one way out, and that's to be beat out. And John was familiar with this system. To be out of the gang, you basically had to allow all the members of the gang to each take their turn beating you up. So John said to Willie, I'll go with you. Just support. Willie kind of grinned and said, dude, you remember that you're black, right? And John remembered, but he wouldn't take no for an answer. So he goes with him. Willie explains to the leader of this white supremacy group that he had encountered Jesus Christ. He'd become a Christian. And that the ignorance and hatred that he'd once had for people like John has been replaced by the love of God. And he said, I got to get out of the gang. I'm here to take whatever consequence I need to take. The leader of this gang said to Willie, tell you what, we'll let you leave. We'll just let you out. And then he turned to John and said, if you let us each take turns on you and you cannot fight back, you do that, he goes, we don't touch a hair on his head. I don't think he had any head. He was bald, skinhead. John said, okay. Willie, of course, objected. They held him back. They didn't kill John. They came really close. He was in the hospital for quite a while. And Willie was given a new life because of John's sacrifice and his pain. His resurrection didn't just happen. It happens. And at the core of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there is now no more dark. That God's Son has died for our sin. He has resurrected from the dead, giving us new life through His sacrifice and pain. And so today, what I want to do, I just want to share with you how that was made possible. For many of you, to remind you how this promise of new life reality was made possible through the person of Jesus. And this good news comes on the heels of the bad news for humanity, the bad news of human sin, that we are all born into a sin reality where the gap between us and God is beyond this. It is infinite. A reality where the tragedy of sin is not that we are made bad, but that we are made far from God. And in that distance comes a lot of bad in the world. And so the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he writes that the gospel begins with Jesus dying. And he says it was for our sins that he died. And really, the New Testament unpacks this truth that the death of Jesus, the cross, bridged our gap from God. The Genesis story, the beginning of the Bible, it tells of Adam and Eve and the dawn of human sin. As you read that, poetic as it is, story, the narrative, Genesis chapter 3, you see that there is this gradual movement of Adam and Eve away from God. It begins in their mind when they believe a talking snake over their creator. When they believe that they can get good wisdom and pleasure, beauty, other than when God provides it, they begin to distance in their minds, and then they commit the sin, the treason. They disobey God's one command, and then they hide their created differences from each other with leaves, and then they hide from God as if that's possible. God finds them, they make excuses, they distance themselves from God by speaking things that are not true and not owning their own fault. God removes them from the garden. They literally are distanced from what was once considered the presence of God with His people. But before God banished them from the garden, it's just a little part there in Genesis 3, we miss it a lot. God had to slaughter an animal. Because this new environment, sin, Romans chapter 8 says, it affected the entire cosmos. All of creation was cursed. And this new environment that they would live in, having leaves as clothes would not be effective, efficient. So God killed an animal that hadn't done anything wrong. And He used its skin to give them proper clothes, protection for their bodies. And that shed blood reminds us that sin brings death and distance. And because of sin, this separation reality was our fate for humanity. But then there's this great word in the Bible. It's really a Bible word. We don't use it a whole lot in our culture outside of the Bible. The word is atonement. You can think of it by breaking up the actual word, at-one-ment. Atonement in the biblical times was made when there was a wrongdoing and injustice between two parties. Atonement was the payment or whatever brought justice to the insult. Atonement would make things right, bringing the two back together again, at one meant. And by becoming human, by living a sinless life, Jesus, the Son of God, became our representative, our human representative, and His death atoned for our sins. It made us right, at one with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 speaks of this. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far from God are brought near through the blood of Christ's death." There's this great picture of this in history. I don't know if you know much about the Jewish temple of Jesus' day, but the temple was the most holy place for the Jewish people because God's presence would dwell there at least one time per year. But in the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence would dwell, what separated that place from the rest of the temple was this large, thick curtain, 40 feet high, six layers thick, almost 500 pounds. This symbolized separation from a holy God and His people. Only one person, the high priest, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, could pass by the curtain into the presence of God and make blood, animal sacrifices as a symbol of atonement for the sins of the people for that year. Maybe you've experienced distance, a sense that you are not close to your Creator. I'm going to assume with the number in this room here that there are some of you that are not Christians, that you wouldn't say, "I know God." And you have, in the darkness of your life, cried out to a Creator that you weren't sure heard you, you weren't sure was there. Distance. That curtain represented that for a nation, and really for us all. And yet the Gospels tell us that at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. I mean, that thick, massive curtain was torn in two. I love this. With the symbolic gesture, God was proclaiming a reality to the world. No more dark. No more hiding. No more separation. Olly, olly, oxen free. Everybody come home. Chase the light. The cross bridged our infinite gap. And here's how. The cross turned, Jesus' death turned God's wrath from us onto Him, a willing Savior. You know what wrath is? Wrath is anger unleashed. God deals with sin with righteous anger because God is completely holy and just. Some people struggle with this. They don't understand God's justice in the Bible and how He chooses to do things. I don't think this is a perfect example. It's human, so it can't represent God completely. But think, if you will, for a moment, how you feel, the emotion that you feel when you think about child abuse. When you think about the reality that in our country, in our state, there are children that are sold into sex slavery. This happens all over the world, but it happens here. How does that make you feel? And if you had any kind of power to stop that, you would. And I'm going to assume that there is a universal sense among the majority of us that we get angry at those kind of things, that that happens in our world. God is other. No sin, no darkness, only light. God is holy and big and righteous. And His wrath is rightly set on sin that is not atoned for. Yet, Jesus, His death on the cross made atonement by turning God's wrath from us to Him. It bridged the gap, the distance, but it did that by taking God's wrath on Himself so that it wouldn't have to be on us through our own death and forever separation from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 in the New Testament says, "For this reason Jesus had to be made human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and high priest, and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might turn aside God's wrath, taking away the sins of the people." And then the poet fisherman John, who followed Jesus, wrote in 1 John 4, he says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the one who would turn aside God's wrath, taking away our sin." And listen, Jesus' death didn't calm God down. The Bible says clearly that God still unleashed His full righteous wrath on sin, but not on us. Quite possibly the most profound scripture in the New Testament, in my opinion, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says that though Jesus had no sin, he was sinless, God made him not commit but become sin. That Jesus on the cross became the representation of every lie, of every murder, of every adultery, every divorce, every unkind word, every act of violence ever committed or that ever would be committed. He became sin so that we might become right at one with God. The cross bridged our infinite gap by turning God's wrath from us to Jesus, and ultimately revealing God's love to the world. My wife, when we were engaged, her father and stepmother and her bought me a Christmas gift. I was at their house for Christmas years ago. They gave me this gift. Have you seen these pictures? They have all these shapes and colors, but there's no like clear picture. You're supposed to stare at it until you see a 3D image. You've seen these. Well, they had all seen what this, you know, when you stare at this thing, the image it brings forth. I'd not seen it, of course, as a new gift. I tried really hard. I took all of their advice and tips. I could not see the 3D image. They could all see it. The dog could see it. I couldn't see it. But I thanked them for the gift. I took it home. And some 3 months later, I was in my parents' garage, and I saw this picture, because that's what you do with gifts you really care about in the garage. And so I dusted off, and I decided I'm going to see this 3D image today. So I stared, and I saw it. Three crosses on a hill. And all of a sudden, I loved this picture. I cleaned it up, had a little gold frame around it. I put it in my room. You know, friends would come over. I'd say, you got to see this. You got to stare. You can't see it. You're an idiot. How can you not see that, right? And but then they'd see it, and it was great. I loved it. Before I could see that image, I thought that, even though I smiled and said thank you, I thought that was the stupidest picture I've ever seen in my life. It was just this, like, mess, right? This ugly mess. Like the cross of Jesus, when you see it for the first time, it seems defeated and messy and useless. Jesus' beatings, the pieces of his beard being pulled from his face, the floggings with the leather whip, what was nicknamed the cat of nine tails. It had leather whips intertwined with glass and bone and metal. His flesh was torn from his back and his buttock and his legs. And he was beaten again and again and again. And then the crucifixion. I mean, this was the cross. It's disturbing. It's ugly. It seems wrong. And it seems defeated. Until you begin to look, stare, focus, and then you see it. Like 3D. It's in your face. The love of God in the body and blood of Jesus covering our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says these beautiful words. God revealed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, is that he died for our sin. He bridged the gap. He brought us near by turning God's wrath from us to him, revealing the love of God. This is good news, man. But the great news is that I can know that that's true because of the resurrection. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says, the gospel begins, the good news begins with the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. But he goes on and says that Jesus was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Just as the scripture said, he was seen by Peter and then the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James. I like that. You know who James was? This James was not one of the 12, the disciple James. This was Jesus' actual little brother. His mother was Mary. We'll talk about that later. Last of all, Paul says, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. Your sins are unatoned for if he is not raised. And in verse 20, Paul says, but Christ has truly been raised from the dead. the first one, and proof that those who sleep in death will also be raised. The resurrection is the foundation of everything we believe as Christians. If Jesus rose, everything he said is true. He is the Son of God. If Jesus rose from the dead, then my sins have been pardoned when I put my faith in him. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then new life is possible. That resurrection didn't just happen. It happens still. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity collapses and two historical events must be explained. The empty tomb and these resurrection appearances. So what if? What if the disciples stole Jesus' body and created this resurrection cult? That was the first theory, actually, when it happened. The Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector who followed Jesus, he wrote a biography of Jesus' life. In chapter 27 and 28, he tells the narrative of the resurrection, the tomb that Jesus was laid in. There was a legion of Roman guards. A legion is anywhere from 4 to 12 guards, trained killers. They were put there because the Jewish religious leaders went to the governor of Rome and said, please give us a unit of Roman soldiers because we're afraid that Jesus' disciples may steal the body and then claim, you know, that he resurrected because one time Jesus said he was going to like die and resurrect. So they put the guards there. And the story goes that there was an earthquake. An angel rolled the large stone door away. And the guards fell down like they were dead. And then when it was over, they go and tell the Jewish religious leaders what happened. And the guards are paid to say that Jesus' disciples came at night while they were asleep and stole Jesus' body. Now, Roman soldiers get killed for things like this. You know, make mistakes as a legion of Roman soldiers. So the Jewish religious leader who had political ties with Pilate, the governor, said, listen, we'll speak on your behalf so you won't get in trouble. Now, we know this from Matthew. Matthew doesn't even try to, like, disprove this because Matthew is a mathematician. He's a tax collector. He works in logic. The question that is obvious is, how do sleeping people know who breaks into their house? They don't. And how did a group of poor, uneducated outcasts overpower and outwit a Roman legion of soldiers, move the stone, destroy the body, conspire a resurrection cult that ultimately changes the world but brings about their own death, by which they get no money, they all live in poverty because they give their money away? It doesn't make sense why they would steal the body. Yet none of them recanted. The New Testament writers, these men and women who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, they were responsible for the greatest ethics ever written. They served the poor, the helpless. Women's and children's rights, as we know them today, is because of this document called the New Testament, which came about from these men and women preaching and boldly proclaiming at the face of death that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet, if we believe this theory that they stole the body and created this cult, they were flagrant liars and frauds, and they died for a lie. It's also noteworthy that all four Gospels have women as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They're the heroes in this made-up narrative. I don't know if you know anything about first century Judaism or the first century Jewish world. But the great historian Josephus, who wrote of the Jewish history of that time, said, don't even let a woman testify in the court of law, because that would be the same as livestock testifying. Now, I didn't say that. Okay, Josephus said it, because that reflected his society. Women were second-rate humans. And yet you've got Peter and James and John and Matthew making up the story after they steal the body and go through all this impossibleness that they do, and they burn it and destroy it. And then they make up this story that only hurts their testimony when they're telling this to a bunch of men. Wait a minute. You tell me the women were the heroes, that this resurrected guy appeared to them first? See, if they're making that up, they don't put that in there, but it's in there because it's how it happened. But what if the authorities moved the body? Why do this? Was Rome actually afraid of some Jewish fishermen, tax collectors, and women? Here's what we know. 40 days after the supposed resurrection, the disciples preach boldly that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he died for our sins. The Jewish religious leaders arrested the disciples, they beat them, and they threatened them with death. But they still preached boldly in front of all the people. And thousands accepted this message as true and were baptized. And the Jewish religious leaders were desperate. So what if they had moved the body? You know, they moved the body. We don't want the disciples, you know, to get past the part of Rome being scared of, you know, a bunch of tax collectors and fishermen. They moved the body, right? The women just go to the wrong tomb, you know, the original tomb, but he's resurrected. Where, right? There's problems in and of itself with that. But if you're the Jewish religious leaders and you're desperate because this little cult is breaking out, what do you do? Well, you do what I would do. You go to the right tomb, the correct tomb that you moved it to. You take Jesus' decaying body. It's only been a few days. It's been mummified at that point. You unwrap it, and you parade it through Jerusalem. And in an instant, you crush the infant called Christianity. But that didn't happen. What if Jesus didn't actually die? What if he fainted on the cross from exhaustion and pain and loss of blood? And then somehow revived in the cool tomb and appeared as resurrected to the people. So think this through with me. He survives for 3 days, wrapped, mummified, no water, no food for his physical attention. I mean, this theory is so crazy that no one even proposed it until the 18th century, 1700 years after Jesus died. I mean, people were scrambling at certain points through history, like, it seems like he resurrected. How can we make it seem like it's not so? I know. He didn't die. He fainted. After being beaten all that way, he just fainted. They thought he was dead. They put him in the tomb. Okay, let's work this out with a little bit of humor. Hope this doesn't offend. But Jesus is in the tomb. Somehow he's mummified. He's got all this wrapped. Somehow he does the Jerusalem version of the Harlem Shake and gets out of the clothes on his own. Now, he's been beaten, he's got a sword in his side, crucified. But he somehow rolls this massive stone by himself, does Jesus jitsu on these Roman guards who are trained killers, but he does it. And then he walks miles on pierced bare feet to find his disciples. I don't mean to be crude, but he's limping, he's walking, he's all, and he says to them, I am the resurrected Son of God. And you know Peter's personality from the scriptures like I do. I think if that would have happened, Peter would have finished the job. Here are the facts about the resurrection of Jesus. Empty tomb. All these years, never disputed. It was empty. Then there's the fact of the eyewitnesses. 10 distinct recorded eyewitness accounts. From the time Jesus rose to 40 days later when he ascended back to heaven. One of those appearances was to at least 500 at one time. In the modern world, what we understand about hallucination blows that out of the water. This idea that they hallucinated. That many people don't hallucinate the same thing. Fact, Jesus' little brother James converted. We had an earthquake. I only know because that's shaking. Look at that. We're good? God, it would have been so much cooler when I said, and there was an earthquake and the tomb rolled up. Oh. I'm always shaking a little bit when I preach, so I probably just didn't notice. Who knows? Wow. Okay, so I thought you were excited about Jesus' little brother. James, the little brother of Jesus. Did you know that in Mark chapter 3 in the Gospels, James and his other brothers and sisters and his mother came to take Jesus away? They said, because he's out of his mind. You would think your sibling was out of their mind too if they were saying, yeah, like, I'm God in flesh. I'm going to die for the sin of the world and resurrect from the dead. They came to take him away. Thought he was crazy. And yet after the resurrection, in the book of Acts, in the early church, guess who was one of the leaders of the church? Little brother James. What changed him? Well, his big brother rose from the dead and he saw him. The other disciples before the resurrection, they were hiding, fearing the same outcome as Jesus. Yet after the resurrection, they boldly proclaim that Jesus resurrected and there is no name under heaven by which all people must be saved. What changed these men and women? Then there was the conversion of a man named Saul, a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader. He led the persecution of Christians. He killed Christians. He was an expert in Judaism. He was respected and feared. And then he meets Jesus on a road to get official papers to kill more Christians. And everything changes, including his name. Saul changes his name to Paul, becomes the most dynamic missionary of all time. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He was beaten, stoned, mocked, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and eventually beheaded under the Emperor Nero for his devotion to the man he had once hated. What changed him, if not the resurrection? Then the worldwide influence and experience of the resurrected Jesus. Like Zahid in 1986 in Pakistan, a Muslim priest in training, he would chase after Christians, beat them, take their scriptures, and burn them until one day he took one of the New Testaments. And he decided, I'm going to study this. I'm going to find its contradictions and holes and teach them to my mosque. One night as he was reading, a light appeared in his room, and a voice said, Zahid, Zahid, why do you persecute me? I don't know if you know the story of Saul, but it sounds a little familiar. He says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This happens 3 nights in a row. Zahid is eventually led to Christ by Christ and becomes a Christian. Does the foolish thing of telling his family. He gets arrested and beaten. They tie his long hair to a ceiling fan for days. And eventually goes before a court of law. They give him one last chance to recant. He won't. So they sentence him to death. At the moment before he was beheaded, some clerks from the court came in and said, and they didn't explain, they just said, he's been pardoned, he's been freed, let him go. And they did. And the last I'd read of this story, Zahid had secretly traveled in around his own village and in the area, preaching the gospel. But he had changed his name from Zahid to Lazarus. Because evidently he believed that not only did the resurrection happen, it still happens. And then there's a guy like me from a little bitty town in Missouri. I didn't grow up in the church. And one night, 17 years old, half drunk in my room, I had what I believe was a demonic experience. You may not believe in that kind of stuff. I didn't either until then. And after a long time trying to figure out what was going on, I slithered out from my bed onto my knees and said this prayer. I don't know why Jesus made the most sense in that moment, but I said, Jesus, if you're real, help me. I think I'm going to die. And in that instant, images were gone. The choking sensation was gone. I could breathe. Long story short, I was baptized at sometime around 3 in the morning in a bathtub. And everything changed for me. Now, you can discredit Jesus' little brother James or Paul or Zahid or me, but what do you do with the billions the world over for the last 2,000 years who have claimed to have experience with the resurrected Christ? You can believe that Jesus did not raise from the dead, but you must do so despite the evidence. If he did resurrect, then everything changes about knowing truth, about knowing God. It pierces darkness and strongholds and all hiding places, proclaiming that sin has been taken care of and new life is possible, that resurrection didn't just happen, that it happens. And for many, the gospel simply means pardon for sin and hope for life after death. And man, praise the Lord, absolutely, I believe that is true. But a better exclamation point is that Jesus' resurrection means new life right now. This is the great news of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, what this means is that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new creation. The old, gone. The new is here. 1996, I was 20. I was working in a country club, waiting tables. So one particular night, after we'd done this large event, there was one waitress and I that were the last ones there. We had cleaned up, the bartenders were gone, the cooks were gone, everybody was gone but us. This woman was several years older than me, very attractive, but a really rough background and life. And without the details, she made it clear to me before walking back to the dressing rooms that if I wanted to follow her, to be with her, that I could. And I remember her walking to the back, and I know what some of you are thinking, like you're looking at me going, really? Well, here's the thing. I was so zealous for Jesus, and I don't know that she was real used to being around guys who were very confident in their identity. And I remember her walking to the dressing room and turning around and smiling at me and then walking in. And I walked toward the door. And you don't need theology to know that human beings aren't naturally good. That we are broken containers of divine dirt, cocktails of twisted cravings and tortured egos. This frustrating potential that we know we have within us, the potential of metamorphosis, of change, of resurrection. But good is not the first word that comes to mind when I consider the human canvas of war and of murder and of slavery and of abuse. But inhale and consider that you hold within you the breath of life that leads us toward light and hope, and hope makes space for resurrection, and resurrection changes everything. And this woman walked toward the dressing rooms and inside. I told you I walked toward the door, and that was true. To the exit door, I walked right out, big smile on my face, because I thought, still got it. But I went to my car, drove home, and I believed that resurrection truly happens, that new life takes place in this world, in this place of violence and hatred and racism, where hope seems to be shrouded. The resurrection pierces the darkness and brings new life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For we died, and we were buried with Christ in baptism. And just as Christ was raised literally from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, we now also have new lives." You don't create this new life, you only receive it in faith. It's God's gift through God's power. And if you're a non-Christian, what stands in your way today? God has revealed His love through the cross. He's proven it by the resurrection of Jesus. So today, you can come and put your trust in Christ. It's called faith. That you say, I believe that Jesus is who He said He was. He died for my sins, resurrected from the dead. I acknowledge He is Lord. I repent of my sin. It means to change the way you think about life, to commit to God's way. That even today you could be baptized into Christ. You don't got to go through a class. If you believe that Jesus was who He said He was, and you're willing to acknowledge that He is Lord, baptism is this beautiful picture of death, burial, and new life. You can do this today. Most of us have done that. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. The difficult part of resurrection is learning to die to ourself daily. The burial, the being planted into the ground. I mean, things that are planted are meant to grow, but growth takes time, and time takes patience. But what comes through the dirt eventually is magnificent. And I'm not talking about plants. Resurrection happens. And when you commit to Christ, and for those of us that have, He offers new life, resurrection power, through applying His word, through serving and loving others, through godly character that is built. One decision, one apology, one forgiveness, $1 spent, one truth told at a time. It's resurrection daily. And this sermon really is just an attempt to show you how this new life was made possible versus a whole bunch of stuff on how to live in it. I suppose that's another sermon for another time. But the role that we play in this new life resurrection reality lies mostly in whether we believe it's true. Past the songs and our religious rituals and our gatherings, which are beautiful, but past that, in the moments in our cars, in our homes, in our jobs, do I believe that Jesus' resurrection means mine? Yes, someday after I die, but now that I have new life, that I'm a new creature. Several years after that night in the country club, I was married. I was in full-time ministry as a youth pastor. My wife and I were going into a clothing store, and there was a woman coming out, and we literally ran into her. This was a girl from my past before I was a Christian. And my wife knew about all of my past and knew this girl, and we were kind, of course, cordial, hello. My wife said hello to her. I just felt weird. My wife acted fine. I mean, it had been years, this past. But all these emotions flooded in my spirit. And when we left the clothing store and went to the car, I asked Amy if she'd drive, which was a red flag to her automatically. I'm a little bit of a controller. I like to drive. We get in the car, and I think by the way I just looked, my spirit, my countenance, she said, "Are you okay? Are you thinking about that? The past?" I said, "Yes." And she just began very simply. My wife, she's in here somewhere at this service. I don't know where she's at. She'll sit in the back. She stays as far away from the spotlight as possible. And she's just little bitty, and she just began to tell me in her way truths like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Things like the 2 Corinthians that we read, that when you're in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, there's a new creature that's happened. She began to tell me who I was because of Jesus versus who I had been. And all that shame that is not from God just went. I mean, in her own way, she was telling me this, I was just getting pumped and like receiving it and just believing it, and finally I was ready to drive. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Your religious practices, your race, your achievements mean nothing. What matters, it says, is new creation." So in this new year, my prayer for you, but also for me, is that we chase the light. We follow the light. For some of you, it may mean baptism tonight. And for others, it may be this understanding of renewal. And maybe you make that public by coming forward and praying with someone and just saying, "Man, I am a believer. I chase the light. But I have forgotten that resurrection still happens." And so maybe in this new year, you make that commitment. I think the role we play really is just believing it. I think God does the rest. So no more dark. No more hiding. No more caves. What's the point of all of this? It's to follow the light. And God has said, with lots of exclamation points, at the cross of Jesus, through his resurrection, "Ali, ali, oxen free. Everyone come home." So if you would stand with me, I'm going to pray. And we're going to move into a time of decision. God, thank you. Thanks for the earthquake and for our safety. And now for the earthquake within our spirit. Would you move in such a way that only you can, that no sermon can do, that no service can achieve. God, shake us to our core. God, for the man or woman here tonight who, for whatever it took, is at a place where they say, I do believe. And I want to acknowledge that tonight. God, give them the courage to come forward, that they would also believe that there's no darkness here. There's no hatred. There's no judgment. There's only the body of Christ who loves, who we are learning to love like you, so that they would have the courage to come forward. God, for those who have done that but have not been living in light of the resurrection. God, who have gone back and cowered in places and caves of darkness, would you shine light on their soul tonight? And God, that it wouldn't be shame. It's not from you. Maybe the ting of guilt, but God, that it would be mixed with the beauty of your amazing grace that we sang of. And that they would be reminded, as people have had to remind me so many times, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What was old is now past. For those in Christ, something new has emerged and come forth, something beautiful. God, give that broken person, that broken believer, the courage to come and once again just say, man, I believe that. And I want to walk in that truth. Give great courage in this place. I pray in your great name. Amen. Hey, whatever your decision is, tonight you come as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves.